All right, if you have a Bible, open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. All right, at the end, we're going to have a quiz to see how many of the names you can remember, much less pronounce. All right, we're going to be finishing the book this morning, and we're going to try to cover verses 9 through 22. That's by far the longest section that we've done, but there's no real way to break it up, so we got to move pretty fast. And so as we begin, I want to tell at least a part of a story that some of you may have heard before. When I was in college, I was pre-law for a couple of semesters. I had originally gone in as pre-med, and then I took biomedical genetics, and I took food toxicology, and all kinds of organic and inorganic chemistries, and realized I don't want to do this. And I love to argue, and so I figured I would be a lawyer. And so during that same year that I aspired to be a lawyer, I ended up getting a ticket for disorderly conduct. My roommate's stereo alarm had gone off in the middle of the night, and it woke up our neighbor, and it kept him up all night. Unfortunately, that neighbor happened to be a police officer, and that police officer had a reputation. He notoriously didn't like college students, and that isn't ideal when you live in a city called College Station. So I just happened to open the door the next morning when our neighbor came by to do a kind of drive-by ticketing. So I was the one who ended up getting a summons. Now, I hadn't done anything wrong. I hadn't done anything that was worthy of disorderly conduct. Since I hadn't done anything wrong, I decided to fight it, right? I had read a couple of John Grisham novels. I had seen Matlock. I had a full semester of business law under my belt, so I thought, I'm definitely prepared. I haven't spent like one full hour at the university library researching Texas law codes, and I thought, I have the truth on my side. What could go wrong, all right? So I go to court. I have both of my roommates who are there to testify that we didn't throw a party, we didn't do anything. In fact, I think it was Braveheart we watched the night before, and then we went to bed relatively early because I had a summer class that I had to get up at like 7 a.m. for. And so both of my roommates are there to testify and that it was a simple accident that the alarm went off and I was, you know, super sorry even though it wasn't even my alarm, but that it wasn't disorderly conduct. But we get there, we have a seat, and the very first thing that's said, the prosecutor begins by saying, "Judge, I would like to invoke the rule." And that's when I knew I was in trouble. I had no idea what the rule was. I didn't even know there was just one singular rule. Not a rule. I would like to invoke the rule. So I had no idea what this was until a bailiff came over and told both of my roommates that they needed to leave the courtroom. So I protested. I told the bailiff, "Oh, no, they're actually my witnesses." And the bailiff said, "I know." And then I was just utterly confused. I didn't have any response whatsoever. And about that point, I lost the case. That was kind of probably it. But apparently the rule is this legal procedure whereby the witnesses are prevented from hearing the testimony of other witnesses, right? So as to not actually corrupt or to pervert the testimony of one witness, they can't hear the other. So now, as a result of him invoking the rule, it's me who is 20 years old. There's the judge, there's the bailiff, there's the prosecutor, and then there's the police officer who gave me the ticket. So needless to say, it was very intimidating. And over the next few minutes, my illustrious legal career came to an end. I was this admittedly arrogant, cocky, but ultimately innocent 20-year-old kid surrounded by men in positions of authority. And I was all alone. And that's kind of the position that Paul is going to find himself in as we read the text today. When he was dragged before these magistrates, he was all alone. And even now in prison, he's been deserted. He's been isolated. He's been abandoned. And these are his final words that we have in Scripture. He doesn't go out with this huge retirement party or going away party and a gold watch and a pension and so forth. He goes out in a prison cell, all alone. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together and see what he says with his final words. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you wisdom and understanding and a heart that would desire to be transformed by His Word. You pray a similar prayer for those around you. And then lastly, we pray for me, for boldness, for faithfulness, for wisdom. So, Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together, and I confess, Lord, that I am inadequate for the task of expounding the glories of your word and making the goodness and grace of Christ apparent. And so I'm dependent upon your Spirit, and so I ask that your Spirit would minister to us and open our eyes, incline our hearts, unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We pray these things because you're a good Father and give good gifts. And you desire that you would work in us through your word, and so we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. We'll begin with that. Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon." So let's begin with a little bit of context, right? The Apostle Paul, he's in prison. He's been in prison a number of times before. This is the final time. He's actually awaiting execution. Meanwhile, Timothy is in Ephesus, where he serves as Paul's apostolic delegate, dealing with some heretical teaching that's circulating within the church at Ephesus. And for nearly 20 years, Timothy has been one of Paul's closest friends, one of his co-laborers in the field, his right-hand man. We've talked before about how Timothy is mentioned in almost every one of Paul's letters, sometimes as a co-author of those letters. There's few men who knew Paul as well as Timothy, or knew Timothy as well as Paul. And as Paul is nearing his own demise, he longs to see this co-worker. He longs to see his friend again. And you get a sense here of Paul's inner life, right? He's not this cold, emotionless robot that always talks about, you know, the sovereignty of God and you know, as if he's dispassionate or something like that. He's very human. He has friends. He has emotions. He has cares. He has concerns. He's been abandoned. He's been forsaken. He's been deserted by most everyone. Bear in mind how the book began in chapter 1. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philetus and Hermogenes." We'll see something similar in later passages. So Paul's longing for Timothy to come. He's longing for the joy of his companionship, not only for the joy of his companionship, but also because Paul has a couple of favors to ask. He wants Timothy to run some errands for him, to bring a few things for him. We'll see that later. For now, let's look at verses 10 through 12. He writes, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Let's begin by noticing the first word in verse 10, "for." For Demas. This is why he wants Timothy to come. The word "for" expresses rationale or reason or explanation. The reason he wants Timothy to come, at least among other things, is because nearly everyone else is gone. He's almost completely alone. You could even say that he's lonely. He longs for companionship from a close friend. And then to expound upon that sense of loneliness, he mentions a handful of names, mutual friends of he and Timothy. He begins with Demas. Demas is a guy that we encounter a few times in the New Testament. The first two are much more encouraging. There's nothing in the context to suggest that he would turn out to be a bad guy. Colossians 4:14, he's mentioned alongside Luke. "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." In Philemon 24, He's talking about greetings. So does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. So in both Colossians and Philemon, Demas appears to be just another faithful co-worker. But sometime between then and now, something has happened. Demas has deserted Paul and gone to Thessalonica. Now, exactly what he's doing here in this moment, or his reasons for doing it, is a matter of dispute among scholars. There are basically two different positions on Demas and his decision to leave Paul and go to Thessalonica. Neither of the positions commends or excuses Demas, but one sees it as a much more serious offense than the other. And the first view is that Demas has committed something like apostasy. He's rejected Christ in that moment. The second is that he has definitely acted selfishly in leaving Paul, but that he hasn't actually rejected Christ. For instance, this is the view of John Calvin. He wrote this: "We are not to suppose that he completely denied Christ and gave himself over again to ungodliness or the allurements of the world, but only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety rather than for the life of Paul." So all scholars recognize that he rejected Paul, that he did what Calvin said here, that he chose his own convenience and comfort over a life of service. The question is he doing more than that? Is he in that moment actually rejecting Christ? And with all due respect to Calvin, I actually think the first view is the better explanation, given what Paul says. Look at the language of motivation. He says, "Demas, in love with this present world." That's strong language in Pauline terms. Just a couple of weeks ago, we read about those who were, quote, 2 Timothy 3:4, quote, "treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit." Notice this phrase, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I think Paul means a similar contrast here. When he says lover of the world, he's in love with the present world. He means he's not in love with the world to come. He's not in love with the kingdom, and thus he's not in love with the king. In other words, Demas is shown by his love for the world that doesn't really love God. It doesn't mean that he's actually an unbeliever. Maybe this will be the means by which Demas is brought back into the fold. Maybe he will be so overwhelmed with grief, like when Peter rejects Christ, and he's overwhelmed with grief. But regardless, Demas has definitely distinguished himself from the other guys that Paul mentions. You'll notice each of the other guys here in these passages that Paul mentions, they seem to have left because Paul has sent them off on some sort of missional purpose. Notice that's not Demas's purpose. Demas doesn't leave for the sake of the gospel. In fact, he leaves in order to kind of avoid some of the implications of the gospel. He leaves for sinful reasons. But of those who leave for more positive missional purposes, Paul first mentions Cretans, or Crescens maybe. We don't know anything else about him. I don't even know how to pronounce his name, apparently. But then you have Titus. We'll get to know him in depth starting next week as we dive into the book of Titus. Then Luke. Luke's the beloved physician who often accompanied Paul. And of all the sort of inner circle of Paul, he alone is left there at Paul's side. Then he mentions Mark and asks Timothy to bring him, to pick him up and bring him along when he comes to visit Paul in Rome. You know, Mark is somewhere along the way. He needs a ride. Tells Timothy to go and get him. And that's really interesting, given this earlier dispute between Paul and Mark. In the book of Acts, Mark had originally accompanied Paul and his ministry compatriot Barnabas on what theologians now call their first missionary journey. But somewhere along the way, Mark leaves them. He leaves them early on the trip, and ostensibly, at least in Paul's mind, not for the best of reasons. So when it came to the next missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas have a very strong discussion about the topic. Barnabas wants to bring Mark along. Barnabas is Mark's cousin, but Paul doesn't want to bring him along. Look at Acts 15, 37 through 39. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark, But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. But it's interesting now, years later, those wounds seem to have been healed. And I think that's really important to note. We see that there's this possibility of forgiveness. We see that there's a possibility of reconciliation. He doesn't hold this eternal grudge or resentment. He isn't bitter. In fact, I can even imagine, you know, you read that context back on the situation with Demas. I can imagine Paul's willingness to reconcile with Demas if there was some degree of repentance on his part. The reason I mention this, many of us in this room have wounds from friends, from churches, from family members. And I think you see here in this text, in the way that Paul speaks of Mark, I think you see in this text an insight into the proper posture of our own hearts. There should be a longing in our hearts for us to reconcile with our brothers and sisters. Yes, full reconciliation might not be possible apart from repentance on the part of the other party. But that should at least be our desire. That should at least be our hope and our prayer. We aren't in control of the idea of full reconciliation, but the posture of our heart should always long for that. There should always be a desire for unity and restoration and healing and forgiveness. We see that here in this text. Let's keep going. The last name he mentions is Tychicus, who was long a co-worker of Paul. In fact, Tychicus was probably the carrier of at least two of Paul's letters, Ephesians and Colossians. He's mentioned there, and it seems as if he is the carrier of the letter. And notice where Tychicus is sent. It says, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. In other words, I think Paul is saying to Timothy, don't worry, I've told you to come. Don't worry, reinforcements are on their way. There's a replacement. You don't have to be concerned. I can't leave Ephesus. With all of these false teachers, with all these heretics and so forth, I think Paul is saying, I have sent someone to you. You don't have to worry. You can leave. You can come and visit me. I think that's what's going on here. So what we see in these first few verses is kind of like if you have a phone call with someone back home and you're asking for updates. For instance, I talk to my mom on the phone 1 to 2 times a week, and just about every call she'll ask me, how's Casey? How's Larkin? How's Cannon? How's the church? I'll ask, how's Dad? How's my sister? Aunts and uncles? So forth. That's kind of what's happening in this passage. Paul's giving these updates about these mutual friends, and he'll come back to that shortly, but for now, he's going to ask Mark for a favor. Look at verse 13. It says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus with Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. And this is one of those verses that might seem at first like a kind of a throwaway verse. There's nothing that what do we do with this? Like, the application of this is that we go and, you know, find a cloak or bring somebody a book or something like that. So it seems, at least superficially on the surface, it seems like there's not much theology or application out of this. But if all Scripture is inspired, I think actually if we dig down deep enough, we can see a little hint of treasure here. Let's talk about it. First, notice this reference to the word cloak. That Greek word referred to a large outer garment made of a single piece of really heavy material with a hole in the middle. Think of a poncho. That's kind of the image. It was a cold weather garment. And that's important because you keep two things in mind. First, there's no HVAC in ancient prisons. If it was hot out, you were hot. If it was cold out, you were cold. And second, according to verse 21, it seems like the winter is coming. So Paul needs this cloak. That's probably also partly why there's this sense of urgency. Do your best to come to me soon. There's this urgency in the request, because winter is coming and he needs the cloak. So not only does Paul want to see him, but there's this very practical reason as well. Paul needed something. Not only this cloak, but also the books and the parchments. We don't know for sure what the distinction between books and parchments entailed. There are lots of different theories. For instance, and I think Ed actually mentioned this when he talked about canon, some contend that the books there refer to the Old Testament scriptures, the parchments, or vice versa. The parchments refer to the letters like those that would end up in the New Testament. Others think that parchments are just personal correspondence or something. We don't really know. Apparently, Paul didn't need to specify because Timothy already knew, but I think it's worth noting. This is kind of Paul's final request. He's fought the good fight. He's ran the race. He's about to die, and yet notice what he's doing. He's still moving forward. He isn't retired to fish and golf all day. He isn't just coasting or drifting towards death. He's in prison. He's awaiting death, and what's he doing? He's still studying. He's still learning. He's still writing. He's still pressing forward for the sake of the kingdom. Some of you may have heard this story, but years ago I was leading a mission trip to South Sudan, and we were teaching on the concept of justification, and had a buddy at a previous church, and he was a 72-year-old retired federal judge. And I thought, having someone with a bit of gray hair and someone with some, you know, legal acumen, since obviously I lacked it, I thought that would be really helpful. And so I had dinner with him one night, and I asked him if he'd be interested in going to South Sudan. At the time, it was the poorest country in the world. They were just fighting for their independence from Sudan. And he went white, right? Most 72-year-olds already lack a bit of melanin, but he went noticeably, appreciably pale. And in that moment, he had no desire, he had no intention of going with me. There was nothing in him that wanted to leave the comforts of Flower Mound, Texas, and go to South Sudan. But he's godly, and you can't just say no, you have to say, I'll pray about it. So that's what he did. He said, I'll pray about it. And that night, he couldn't sleep. All night long, he just kept feeling like the Lord was pressing him and asking him, what does your retirement mean? You've retired from being a judge. Have you retired from being a Christian? Have you retired from the kingdom? And that for him, that's kind of what saying no would have entailed. Kind of, everything's downhill from here. I'm just coasting. I'm not advancing for the kingdom. I'm not taking any beachheads or whatever it might be. So, with fear and trepidation and a lot of concern, he agreed to go, and he ended up going, and he fell and broke his hip. Well, no, he didn't. He didn't do that. He was great. People loved him. He loved it. It was a great experience. He returned safely, but my point is simply, there is no retirement from kingdom work. That doesn't exist. To the very end, Paul is asking for his books, even as he's in prison. Even as he's awaiting death, he's pressing forward. He keeps moving. In fact, even this letter that we're reading is a sign of that continued ministry, continued labor for the sake of Christ. Let's keep going, verses 14 through 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Those familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy might recall we have already encountered this guy, Alexander, before. Almost every scholar thinks that he's the same guy that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he has somehow harmed Paul. How did he harm Paul? Well, the word did, as in did me great harm, the word did here tends to carry the nuance of showing or directing attention toward or demonstrating. So this probably implies some sort of public harm. He did something publicly that harmed Paul. And there are two main theories as to what Alexander did. First is that he did some sort of personal harm to Paul. In fact, some believe that he was actually personally instrumental in getting Paul arrested. Again, the Greek word translated here as did sometimes was used as a legal term to mean inform against. He was a witness against, a witness for the prosecution against Paul. Perhaps this was even some sort of personal vendetta by Alexander because Paul had excommunicated him. Paul excommunicates him in 1 Timothy, and somewhere between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Alexander had turned him in the authorities and been a witness against him. That's one of the theories. A second idea is that this wasn't so much just this personal sort of attack as it was just an attack on Paul's public ministry. That Alexander simply opposed the gospel and thus that hurt Paul to some degree because Paul was so closely connected to the gospel that if you hurt the gospel, then you hurt Paul. Regardless, somehow Alexander has harmed Paul and he's done so with such vigor. Notice, Paul calls on the judgment of God. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul's practicing here what he preached elsewhere in places like Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, Alexander is so dangerous that Paul leaves him to the Lord, says the Lord will deal with him. And he also tells Timothy, beware of him yourself. That could also be translated as guard against him. Why? Because he opposed our message. We saw that language just one chapter back where we saw 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And this is going to set up a contrast, which is really interesting, with what we're going to see in verse 16, where Paul is going to ask for mercy and forgiveness for some who sinned against him. That's really interesting. There are some of his opponents who Paul says they should be gently instructed, be gentle with them, according to chapter 2, but Alexander seems to be in a different category. Why? Because not all sin is the same. There's this strange theological reductionism that's happened in modern American evangelicalism that is the flattening of sin. As if abortion and crass language are equally egregious. You saw arguments that regarding the last presidential election. They're just flattening out all sort of sin, or as if those who abandon Paul in his moment of need are just as guilty as those who intentionally and aggressively opposed Paul. And Jesus exposes the error of this sort of thinking, this reductionism, this flattening of all sin, whenever he's speaking with Pilate in John 19. Yes, Pilate is guilty of sin. We would all look at Pilate and say, you're guilty of sin. You should never have turned Jesus over to the mob, the crowd. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, the one who delivered him up was, quote, guilty of the greater sin. So are all sins equal? The answer to that is yes and no. Even the most seemingly trivial sin is worthy of God's wrath and worthy of condemnation. And yet the Bible also states that there are, in a sense, a degree of sin. There is a sense in which anger is like murder, but also a very real sense in which one is worse. There's a sense in which lust is like adultery, but also a real sense in which one is worse. Alexander's sin wasn't intentional. It wasn't temporary. It wasn't this impulsive oversight or a sudden moment of weakness. It was a far graver sin. And thus Paul leaves him to the judgment of God. That's at least one of the reasons why Paul might have responded differently to Alexander's sins against him than the sins of others against him. But we'll talk about another potential reason as we look at his response to others in verses 16 through 18. He says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's begin with that little phrase, first offense. This most likely refers to the Roman legal procedure known as prima actio. Prima actio. That was a public preliminary hearing that was designed to gather basic information before a formal trial. In our court system, think of a, kind of a grand jury or an arraignment or something like that. That's what this first defense probably entailed. By the way, that word defense is the word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. All right? Our youth are studying apologetics all summer, which is a defense of the faith. And here, Paul is defending himself, which tells us, by the way, that it's not always wrong to defend yourself. Paul had that right as a Roman citizen to offer a defense to any accusations made against him. Sometimes he chose to invoke it, sometimes he chose not to invoke it, but he had that right nonetheless. And oftentimes during this prima actio, witnesses would be called forward on behalf of the defendant, but it appears as though no one came forward on Paul's behalf. Now, this could be literal. It could mean absolutely no one. Perhaps absolutely everyone forsook him. Or he could be being a bit hyperbolic here. We talked about, when we talked about inerrancy, the Bible will occasionally use figurative language and hyperbole and so forth. After all, we know that Luke is still with him. Maybe Luke wasn't there yet, or maybe Luke wasn't able to attend the hearing or something like that. But regardless, it seems like at least some people were expected to have supported Paul and yet didn't. And yet, see what he says. He says, though they deserted him, he says, may it not be charged against them. That might remind you of a couple of similar expressions in the New Testament. Right? In Luke 23, while on the cross, Jesus says this, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. You see a very similar expression. Stephen, like Christ, is being killed. He's being martyred in Acts 7. We read this, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So you see, Paul is here exemplifying the same spirit of forgiveness and mercy. So again, why is he so quick to forgive these and not Alexander? We talked about the difference in regards to the severity of their offenses against him, but there is another element that I think that is really important, and that is that there is this profound difference between a personal offense and an offense against the gospel. All right, some of Paul's friends, maybe they should have been there, maybe they opposed him by not being there. Alexander is doing more than that. He is opposing God. These others had merely sinned against Paul. There is a difference, and I think how Paul treats them is different. Right? To those who slap us on the right cheek, we are to turn the other. But for those who slap the king, I think our response should be different. So all the others had deserted him, but he says, the Lord stood by me. And the reason is so the gospel might go forth, so that, quote, through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Remember where Paul is. He's in prison, but in what city is he in prison? He's in Rome. He's preaching. In his defense, he has an opportunity to preach the gospel in the heart of the Roman Empire. If not in front of Caesar himself, at least in front of Caesar's magistrates. He isn't arguing his case in front of, in some sort of, you know, backwoods corner of the world. He's the very heart and center of the known world at that time. And he says he was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, this isn't about, you know, how he could have been tossed to the lions in the Colosseum. Some people say that. That's an unlikely position. Roman citizens were typically forbidden from being thrown to the lions and so forth. So I think that would have protected him from that punishment. So what does he mean, protected, rescued from the lion's mouth? I think a good answer is that that's an allusion to Psalm 22. If you recall Psalm 22, that's a messianic psalm. It begins like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where do you hear that same language in the New Testament? Christ says it on the cross. That's how Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Towards the end in verse 21, David writes this, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." It's one of the expectations of Psalm 22, though it starts on this note of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? By the end, there is this hint of hope, and I think that's what Paul is alluding to here. So how was Paul rescued? How was he delivered? After all, he's still in prison. Well, he wasn't immediately condemned at the first hearing. There's at least enough of time for him to write this letter. There is a sense of deliverance. There's a stay of execution, if you will. And Paul doesn't see this as a one-time act of God's grace. Rather, notice his expectation. He says he expects this grace and mercy. He writes, "Not only has the Lord rescued him, but, quote, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And then notice what he does. He breaks out into a doxology. What's a doxology? The word doxology is formed from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means word. So a doxology is literally a word of glory, but we use it to refer to a word ascribing glory to God, a word of praise. It's kind of like Paul is writing, and he's so overcome in that moment with gratitude and with God's glory that he interrupts his own train of thought in order to write that down. We get this insight. We're reading his personal mail, in a sense. We're reading his personal worship as he writes. He's so overcome by the grace of God, he can't help but ascribe glory to God. He writes, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I want to do a bit of theology here. Who is the him there? It says, "To him be the glory." It says, well, it's the Lord. That's the immediate context. But who is the Lord? Is that a reference to the triune God? Is that a reference to one particular person of the Godhead? And if one person, which one? Is that the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? In order to answer that, you have to look at the context clues. Notice the Lord is the one who has a heavenly kingdom. So who is the king? Well, the king is Christ Jesus. In fact, Christ means king. So he's talking in particular about Jesus here, the Son of God. Last week we mentioned an acronym that our own Ed Komachewski uses that can be helpful for thinking about the New Testament evidence for the deity of Christ. That acronym is HANDS, H-A-N-D-S, as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. The H stands for honors. Jesus is shown the same honor as the Father. The A for attributes. He possesses the divine attributes. N for names. He is called by the names of God. D for deeds. He does the works of God. S for seat. He shares the throne of God. And I mention that again this week because we see it again in this text. Notice, Christ is shown the honor of God, and that to him is described glory. And he has the name of God, and that he is called Lord. And he has the seat of God, and that he is on the throne of a heavenly kingdom, and even has the attributes of God, and that phrase forever and ever that speaks of his eternality. So you see, there are these little treasures throughout Scripture. We don't just merely have three or four proof texts for the deity of Christ, John 1 and Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 and so forth. We have an embarrassment of riches if we'll just dig below the surface and look. Let's keep going, verses 19 through 21. "Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers." All right, so you have a list here of some more names, some of whom we know about, others we don't. Prissa and Aquila, the most well-known. Prissa is a shortened form of Priscilla, so sometimes you'll see her called Prissa, sometimes Priscilla. It's like the difference between, you know, John and Jonathan. They're the most well-known. You may recall they were Jewish believers. They were expelled from Rome when the Emperor Claudius kicked out all the Jews because Jews and Christians weren't getting along, and he didn't understand the difference between Judaism and Christianity. And so he just kicked out all of the Jews, thinking that would get rid of the problem. So they were expelled from Rome, and they settled in Corinth, and they met Paul. They met Paul because they were of the same trade as him. They were also tent makers like he was. And so Paul even lived with them there in Corinth for a period of time. And then they then traveled together to Ephesus before eventually returning to Rome. And apparently Priscilla and Aquila started a house church there according to Romans 16. But it seems like at some point they've now moved back to Ephesus since Paul is sending greetings to them there. Now, one of the interesting facts here is that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, 4 of those instances, Priscilla is mentioned before Aquila, right? That's kind of rare in Greco-Roman culture. That has led to a lot of speculation about the reasons why. In particular, it's been used to argue all kinds of things for why, you know, women should be preachers or women should be elders or whatever it might be. But in reality, there are a number of reasons why. It could be because she was more well-known, she was from a noble family, she was kind of more prominent in providing hospitality, or simply for the same reason that Paul and Peter both give instructions to wives before husbands. That's just the way that they always give their instructions. What we can't do, though, is simply allow the fact that because Priscilla is mentioned before Aquila to therefore conclude something that is contrary to what Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, that she was an elder or a pastor or some other theory that would undermine what the Bible says elsewhere. George Knight, in his commentary, he says this: various theories are nothing more than that, and no conclusions should be drawn from them, particularly none that would contradict Paul's direct statements regarding the role of women in the church. In other words, don't use this indirect, speculative theory to undercut what is direct and explicit in Scripture. At the end of the day, we don't know why the order is as it is or what significance, if any, there is to the order. But that's Priscilla and Aquila. Then he mentions Onesiphorus. He had already mentioned him in chapter 1. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my change. You'll notice there he mentions the household of Onesiphorus. Could be because Onesiphorus has already passed away. It could also be because Onesiphorus' household in particular was just well known. Also could be, this is a theory that some people have, is that Onesiphorus was visiting him in Rome, and he's kind of in transition, moving back to Ephesus, and so Paul expects for the letter to arrive before he does. We don't really know. But then he mentions Erastus, who according to Romans was a city treasurer. Then Trophimus, who was part of Paul's traveling crew for at least part of the missionary journey in Acts. And notice he's ill. He was ill, and so Paul had left him there at Miletus. I mention that because it helps to see, although Paul has the gift of healing, that doesn't mean that he could heal everyone of everything all the time, right? Even in our giftings, God still works according to his wisdom, not necessarily according to our timetable or our understanding or our desires or whatever it might be. And this sort of realization, I think, also puts a dagger for any of us who might have grown up in the health and wealth prosperity gospel that would kind of imply that the only reason someone doesn't get better, you would have gotten better if you just had enough faith. Notice what that's implying. Did Trophimus not have enough faith? Did Paul not have enough faith because he wasn't healed of the thorn in his side? Of course not. Sometimes God chooses to heal through our faith, but he's ultimately sovereign over such things. We should never infer that someone lacks faith just because they don't get better. Back to the text. Next, Paul's going to again implore Timothy to come, but now he puts a timestamp on it. He says, do your best to come before winter. Why does he want Timothy to come before winter? There are a few reasons. First, he's already mentioned he needs his cloak. All right, get here before I freeze to death is the idea. Second reason is because travel was more difficult in the winter. All right, come before the weather turns. A third reason, because Paul knows that a subsequent trial is coming, and he senses, or maybe he's even been told by revelation from God that he will be executed, but he doesn't know when that's going to be, so he's stressing the need for urgency. Come soon, don't delay. I don't know how much longer I have. And lastly, we could say that Paul just misses his friend. He wants him to come ASAP. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. So he tells him to come before the winter, and then he mentions four persons, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, none of whom are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. They're probably members of the Roman church, would have been known to some degree by Timothy, so they want to say hello. Now, you might have this question. If all of these people are sending greetings to Timothy, why did Paul say earlier that Luke alone was with him? Is that a contradiction? He said, Luke alone is with me, and then he says, hey, these guys say hi. And the answer is no. In fact, there are a number of ways to harmonize those passages. For instance, I mentioned this earlier, but earlier he could have meant, not that Luke is the only person with him, but Luke is the only member of this inner circle, the people who are personally trained and equipped and so forth as apostolic delegates or whatever it might be. He's the only member of the inner circle that's with him, or perhaps Luke is the only one who's staying with him on a daily basis. The others are just occasional visitors. In the end, we don't know exactly what is meant, but there are at least a couple of ways to solve that semblance of a problem. But let's keep going. Verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So of the 32,438 words in Greek in the Pauline corpus, body of work, these are his final 10. 32,438 words. If that number is wrong, blame Ed. I had him look it up for me. These are the final 10. The final written words that we have of the Apostle Paul. And there's a couple of things to note here. First, there's a grammatical shift that occurs here. All right, most of the epistle has been addressed to Timothy in the singular, but now he shifts to the second person plural. How would we pronounce that in Texan? Y'all, right? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with y'all. I think it'd be funny if that was the final word in Paul's corpus. This promise, this letter, this grace doesn't just belong to Timothy. It's the Ephesians. It's not just the Ephesians. It's ours as well. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's true of the New Testament as well as the Old. Now, it's certainly true we can't look at a particular promise to a particular person or even to the nation of Israel and just in a very one-to-one respect just apply that promise or claim that promise. But it's also true that all the promises that God makes are inherited by Christ and we're in Him. So there's a sense in which all of the promises are ours in Christ. But that's the first thing to note, to see how the church at Ephesus and even the church universal is to receive these blessings. And the other thing to note is the blessing itself. Notice how Paul ends. He says, grace be with you. We've mentioned this a number of times before. Anytime we do a Pauline letter, I think I mentioned this, but every one of Paul's epistles begins and ends with one striking thing in common. They begin and end with grace. In literature, there's a rhetorical device that's called an inclusio. It's like the word inclusion minus the N on the end. An inclusio is a rhetorical device. It's a way of tying together a passage of Scripture or a part of Scripture by means of a bookends. All right? You mentioned something at the beginning of a section and the end of the section, and the implication is that all that's between those bookends is somehow related to those ends. So, for instance, in the Gospels, you often see it said that Jesus went around healing and teaching, and then three chapters later, it says Jesus went around healing and teaching, the exact same phrase, and then everything in between that is a story either of Jesus healing someone or teaching something. All right? That's the way an inclusio functions. And I think that's what's happening here. He begins with grace and he ends with grace because everything between is grace. In fact, this letter is grace. The Bible is grace to us. It is a gift to us. So he ends by reminding Timothy and he reminds Ephesus and even reminds us of our need for grace. That is, that we are utterly, we are ultimately, we are desperately dependent on Christ's unmerited favor and forgiveness and empowering. In other words, this is the opposite of the message of our world, that you're good enough and you're smart enough. You aren't good enough. You aren't smart enough. You aren't strong enough. You aren't rich enough. You aren't pretty enough. You aren't funny enough. You're utterly in need. You're vile. You're wicked. You're dirty. And there's two ways to hear that. The one way to hear that is to hear it, you know, as law, and to be condemned by that, and to be driven to despair, and to be discouraged, and so forth. There's another way to hear it, not as law, but as gospel. That should be the ground of our boasting. You know, Paul says, I boast in my weakness, because in boasting in my weakness, I'm able to see God's sufficiency and God's power. This should be the ground of our boasting, because it drives us to see that though we're not good enough, He is. That we're not strong enough, He is. That we're not smart enough, He is. He's good enough and wise enough and strong enough and able enough to actually help and save and sanctify and heal and transform. So every breath that we have is grace. Every paycheck that we receive is grace. Every heartbeat is grace. Every day and every hour and every minute and every second is grace. The roof over your head, the food in your belly, the clothes on your back, the friends who have your back, the books you're reading. In fact, even your sufferings and your afflictions are grace in God's economy. Paul's nearly alone. He's forsaken by various friends. He's old. He's tired. He's beaten up. He's chained. He's awaiting execution. But notice, he isn't bitter. He isn't angry. He isn't resentful. He isn't full of regrets. He's hopeful. And if you want one word to sum up why he's hopeful because of grace. So grace be with us all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for 2 Timothy. I thank you for the past few weeks that we've been able to dive into this book and to explore it and hopefully to be transformed by it. I pray that you would make us look more like your Son. I pray that you would make us look more like Paul, that we might be imitators of him as he is an imitator of Christ, that we might suffer well, that we might keep advancing, that we might exercise forgiveness, that we might desire to study your word, that we might fight against false teaching, be faithful in all things and prayerful and so forth. And so I just confess, we can't muster this up in our own strength and our own willpower. We need your help, and we're grateful that you're a God who delights to give it. So we pray with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.